Right. Lamentation tonight. I get to lament one more night. That's the last one. After that will be in Ezekiel, and beautiful, beautiful book, Ezekiel, Daniel. We're going to see the end times, and it's a great, great. But first we have lamentation. Ezekiel was mourning for what had happened to Jerusalem. The Jewish community began to realize the full significance of the loss of their city. Beautiful, great city, and it was destroyed. Very often we do not appreciate what we have until we have lost it. That happened to me when I lost my mother. Never appreciated her until she was gone. Jeremiah will start his next lament with a series of images that contrast Jerusalem's past prosperity with the present desolation. Two terrible pictures. He then will describe the sins of the priest, the sins of the prophet who shed the blood of the righteous and who condoned injustice. They were not fair people. And that was the reason for their judgment. The Jews had foolishly believed that being ruled by one from the line of David would protect them. Consequently, they disrespectfully sinned against God. So they will face the hard reality of a divine judgment. Judah will be punished for their sin, and surely the nation that oppressed them will have their turn, and they will be punished as well. So chapter 4 tonight of Lamentation, this chapter is acrostic, like the first two chapters. It has 22 verses, each verse starting with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In this chapter, the tragedy that happened in 586 BC is described in a more realistic way. The chapter deals with that tragedy of Judah. It has three parts. First, we'll have the elaboration, verses 1 to 10, the explanation for it, verses 11 to 20, and then the expectation, verses 21 and 22. How the gold has become dim. How changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine as gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of a potter. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate fancy food, delicacies, are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. So Jeremiah compared Jerusalem to gloomy gold and worthless jewelry. Then he explained the figurative language that he used. The gold and the stones in verse 1 are the precious sons of Zion, the youth of Jerusalem. That was the gold. In their former glory, they had been as precious as gold, but they were now considered as clay pots, it says in verse 2. Jeremiah then turned from the youth to the infants, verse 3. Their treatment by their mothers during the siege was worse than what is expected of animals. Jackals were associated with desolation and destruction. and yet they nourish their offspring, while the cries of the infant for milk went unanswered by their parents, in verse 4. The parents of Jerusalem had become as heartless as wild ostriches. Mother ostriches seem totally unconcerned about their young. From the very beginning, they lay their eggs in the sand where they may be trampled to death, and they don't care. Job, in chapter 39, Job said something about, he said, she treats her young harshly. So infants and children were dying of thirst and starvation. Another thing happening in the siege was the wealthy. They were used to all their fancy food and all their fancy clothes. Those who were used to eat well and dress well, they were now destitute, in verse 5. There's a mentality of the rich people. They think that their money will cover them no matter what. I will hire somebody. I will buy this. I will buy. It's not always possible. There are times where money is totally useless. You can ask Job, Apple guy, billionaire, but had cancer. Nobody could help him. His money could not help him. So sometimes money is not everything. So Jeremiah mentioned in verse 6 that Jerusalem's punishment was worse than Sodom's punishment for two reasons, he says. Reason number one, because it was prolonged and extended. Sodom was short. God just wiped them one shot. It happened in a moment. But here in Jerusalem, it dragged for a long time, and that was painful. And then the reason number two, because it came in spite of assistance from Egypt. Sodom had no assistance, no help at all. It says it with no hand to help her. And yet Jerusalem had Egypt to help them, but the help did not help at all. In verses 7 to 10, the next section, we see the elaboration that is continuing with the leaders and the mothers. First, we had the youth and the children. Now we have the leaders and the mother in that section, 7 to 10. The Nazarite, in verse 7, are not some religious Jews who made a Nazarite vow. They were the nobles, the princes, the leaders of the city, verse 7. The Hebrew word means consecrated ones. They were in a way consecrated. They were set apart for a special position of leadership. And still they suffered the same doom as everyone else. Usually the overweight people, the well-fed people, they were now lying in pile of ashes, probably in sickness, like we see Job in chapter 2, verse 8. He says in verse 8 here, with their skin clinging to their bones, their fine complexion, their healthy bodies did not escape the havocs of Babylon. They also saw their soft white skin become darker than soot, and their skin clinging to their bones as their body were grieved by hunger. The children who were starved in verses 3 and 4 were victimized by their parents, their mothers. Verse 10, it's a terrible verse. Their mothers cooked their children. They have cooked their own children. Verse 10. Gnawing hunger pain, verse 9, drove the usually compassionate women to eat their children. Cannibalize, amen. And they became food for them. It is incredible what a human being is capable of doing for self-preservation. And I'm surprised, because in the times that plane have crashed and people were left with the food of the other people. The survivors are always men, because women do not have the heart to eat another human being. And yet here we see the mothers, they were cooking and eating their own children. They had to be at the rock bottom. So in this first part here, the first 10 verses, we see five groups of people. The first group, number one, the youth, verses 1 and 2. The most valuable asset of the nation, referred as gold, they laid dead, scattered about like broken bits of pottery. Group number two, the infants, verses 3 and 4. The little children starved from lack of bread and lack of milk. The animals were better than them. Then group number three, verses 5 and 6, the wealthy, the rich people accustomed to the finest food and the best clothing were forced to scavenge in the city garbage dumps. Then you have group number four, the princes, verses 7 and 8, the leaders of Judah, who once had been a picture of health. Now they were nothing but skin and bone. No one recognized them in the streets. And then you have group number five, the mothers in verses 9 and 10. The once tender-hearted mothers of Judah had to resort to eating their own offspring in order to survive. Terrible, terrible thing. No wonder Jeremiah is lamenting. Then verse 11, we have now the explanation of the tragedy. The Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundation. The kings of the earth and all inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Why? Verse 13, because of the sins of the prophets and the iniquities of the priests who shed in her midst the blood of the just. They wandered blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garment. They cried out to them, go away, unclean, go away, go away, do not touch us. When they fled and wandered, those among the nation said, they shall no longer dwell here. The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests nor show favor to the elders. So the ultimate cause for this tragedy was the anger of God. He had been very patient for a long time. No one considered it possible for God to authorize the holy city to be destroyed. Verse 11, right here. Never. And yet it happened. This notion probably grew up after the miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem from Assyria. Remember the Assyrian king in 701 BC, when an angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 soldiers one night. That's in 2 Kings chapter 19. That had gone to their head. Both Jeremiah battled mightily against what they called the 701 theology. That happened in 701 BC, and God had done an incredible thing for them. Sent one angel, and he killed 185,000 soldiers. They thought that, hey, that will never happen. God is on our side. We are safe no matter what we do. 701 theology. But then Jeremiah mentioned three reasons why God's anger to be stirred up against the inhabitant of Jerusalem. The reason number one is in verse 13, the sins of the spiritual leader. Because of the evil counsel of the priests and the prophets, many innocent people had been executed by the government. So those religious leaders were totally confused. They were so defiled by blood that they were now treated as though they were lepers. Verse 14, that's what you would say to a leper, go away, unclean, go away, do not touch us. So they were treated like lepers. They were discredited in Jerusalem, despised. They were despised not only in Jerusalem, in the neighboring nation. Verse 15, and they were rejected by God. So imagine, treated as lepers at home, despised by the other nation, and rejected by God. In verses 17 to 20, we see two more reasons for the tragedy. The first one, verse 13, the sins of the spiritual leaders. Reason number two, false hope in verse 17. Our eyes failed us watching vainly for our help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us. They were hoping for a nation to save them. They had false hope. They had four delusions. Delusion number one, some foreign nation will rescue them. Verse 7. But they could not rescue them. It was a delusion. Delusion number two, they will successfully resist the power of Babylon. Verse 18. Well, they could not resist the power of Babylon. Delusion number three, they will be able to flee the falling city. Verse 19, our pursuer was swifter than eagles. They could not even flee from the city that was falling. Another delusion, King Zedekiah will provide for protection for them. Verse 20. And he won't. So both Jeremiah and Ezekiel warn against the folly of trusting in Egypt for protection. Jeremiah in chapter 37, Ezekiel in chapter 29. That false hope brought only bitter grief when Babylon's army came. It says swifter than the eagle. And Habakkuk will talk about this as well. And finally, they captured Jerusalem. They pursued those who tried to escape. And then the end came. And then the reason, number three, is in verse 20. Zedekiah is cowardice. Zedekiah was the Lord's anointed. The word anointed was used of the king because oil was poured upon their head to indicate that they were set apart by God for a specific job to be king, like David was anointed. Oil over the head, set apart by God for their task. We see that in 1 Samuel chapter 10, 1 Kings chapter 1, 2 Kings chapter 11. So when Jerusalem fell, the coward Hezekiah, instead of gathering his army and try to resist and fight, he escaped. He tried to make it to Haman in Jeremiah chapter 39. And he was caught in the enemy's traps. His children were killed in front of his eyes. Then they put out his eyes and he was carried away in chain. The leader that Jerusalem looked to for security, it says in verse 20, to live under his shadow among the nation, he was a coward and he was powerless to protect them. Not only were they abandoned by their allies, but they were also abandoned by their king. Then verse 21, we have the third part, the expectation regarding the tragedy. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sin. Edom are the descendant of Esau. That's Jacob's brother in Genesis chapter 25. And they were also Judah's enemy. And sarcastically, Edom is urged in verse 21 to enjoy the hour of Jerusalem's humiliation. They are down, go ahead and laugh. However, Jeremiah hurried to predict that Edom would be shortly forced to drink the cup of God's wrath. And we saw that in Jeremiah chapter 25. So laugh all you want at the Jews. You are next. God is coming your way. So drinking from a cup meant being forced to endure judgment. So as God was judging Jerusalem for their sin, he would also judge Edom for their sin. Jerusalem could look forward to restoration, but Edom could only expect judgment. And because of that cup, the Edomites would experience confusion and they would also experience shame. So for Judah, the darkness was over. They were down, the street were emptied, everything was destroyed. A new day would dawn. But for Edom, the future held nothing but the hope of punishment. Verse 22. Now you know that the Wizard of Oz was an Edomite. Verse 21, it says right here. And Edomites don't exist anymore. When's the last time you had lunch with an Edomite? They don't exist. Jewish people, they still exist. They survive. So the main lesson of this chapter 4, nothing prepares people more for ruin nor fill the measure faster than the sin of the leaders, the priest and the prophet. Verse 13. Solomon said in Proverbs 29, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man or woman rules, the people groan. Forgive me, Lord. I just slipped. Then we take the last one for tonight, chapter 5. The final lament is a cry for relief. This one is not acrostic. The verses do not start with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, even though it has the same amount of verses as the Hebrew alphabet, which is 22. Jeremiah cries out to God to act in view of the terrible condition of his people. This final lament closes with an appeal to God, who reigns forever, to restore and to renew the exiled, that they may return to God, that they may return to their promised land. The book has a beautiful ending. So chapter 5 deals with the state of Judah in captivity and the supplication for the return. They want to go back. So it has two parts, two prayers. The first prayer, verses 1 to 18, is a prayer for remembrance. The second prayer, verses 19 to 22, is a prayer for restoration. So first, the prayer for remembrance. Jeremiah said, remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, and our houses have been turned over to foreigners. We have become orphans and drifters, wanderers. Our mothers are like widows. We pay for the water we drink, and our wood comes at a price. Us too. They pursue at our heels. We labor and have no rest. We have given our land to the Egyptian and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. So verse 1 introduces the prayer. Jeremiah, speaking for the remnant, he called on God to remember the insult and the injuries that they had suffered, and he asked God to look at their present disgrace. The call was not for God to see what had happened. God sees everything, Proverbs 15, verse 3. But the call was for God to see and to act on their condition. Look at our situation. Help us do something, Lord. That was the reason to ask to look, to behold. through the use of the first person, we, us, our, Jeremiah described in verses 2 to 10 the general condition of suffering that had been brought by Babylon. They were mean people, the Babylonians. So were the people from Nineveh, where Jonah did not want to go. So they had suffered tremendously. The general condition of suffering was insane. The land of Judah had been divided to foreigners. They kicked everyone out. Babylon assumed dominion over the land, in verse 2 here. Occupying forces were stationed there. In addition, other nations surrounding Judah, they appropriated or annexed some of the land of the Jews for themselves. And Ezekiel will talk about that in chapter 35. So beside losing their property, the people also lost their rights. In verse 3, we become orphaned, we become drifters, wanderers. We have no right to our land. We're out. Their new taskmaster were cruel oppressors who care very little for them. The men were as defenseless as orphans or fatherless. The women were as vulnerable as widows. In Israel, widows and orphans were the most helpless people in society. They had no program like we have. There was no government agencies to help them. They were left at the mercy of the people. They had no one to stand up for their rights, no one to ensure that justice was going to be done for them. They were totally helpless. And under Babylon's rule, Judah had no rights, no means of protection, no one to stand up for them. They were the beaten enemy, and Babylon was the cruel master. Habakkuk talked about that in chapter 1. So Babylon's rule over Judah was severe, verses 4 and 5. The Jews had to pay for the water that they drank, and they had to pay for the wood that they used. Both in Judah and in Babylon, the Jews found no rest from their pursuers. Persecution and fear dogged their every footstep. As they were told in Deuteronomy 28, it is all maybe new for some of the young people in Jerusalem. But their great-great-great-grandparents, they were told that this would happen if they turned from God. And the parents failed. They failed to pass this on to the children. Kid, you got to shape up. We cannot. God said in his word, if we do this, this is going to happen. We're going to lose our land. Foreigners are going to come and think. But they did not. The kid did not know. They lived their own way. They turned from God. And then God said, okay, you're on your own. On their own, they did not do well. Babylon came and persecuted them. We see another reason for Judah's disaster in verse 6. They had submitted to Egypt and also to Assyria to get enough bread. They would not walk by faith. They would not trust God to provide. Let us wheel and deal with Egypt. See what we can get from them. Let us wheel and deal with Assyria. What can you do for us? What can you give us? How can you help us? Rather than trust God and say, Lord, how can you help us? They would not walk by faith. They would not trust the Lord their God. They prefer wheeling and dealing and making arrangements with other nations to provide for them. Did not work. Then in the next section, verses 7 to 10, because Judah's forefathers had shifted their loyalty between countries, that fickleness ultimately destroyed them. Their sin brought their death. Their survivor bore their punishment. The current generation was not claiming to be suffering unjustly. You don't hear them say that. They never say that it was because of our ancestors' sin. It was not because of their ancestors' sin, but they saw their punishment as a logical conclusion to their ancestors' folly. In verse 7, our fathers, the word there is forefathers, they have sinned and they are no more, but we bear their iniquities. So their forefathers' willing submission to godless nations was now producing bitter fruit. Babylon appointed cruel masters. Men of low degree were exalted, and the people of Judah were forced to submit to them. Verse 8, servants rule over us, it says. The severe condition, the shortage of food prompted the people to take desperate means for survival. Probably the sword they had to brave in verse 9. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. And that means that the bands of roving desert nomads in the area, they had to watch and fight them in order to buy bread. It was very difficult for them to survive. Our skin is hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. Then he goes on, verse 11, he said, they raped the married women in Zion. The unmarried women in the cities were raped as well. Princes were hung up by their hands, and elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstones. Boys staggered under loads of wood. The elders have ceased gathering at the gate, and the young men have ceased from their music. So here the subject switches from the first person to the third person. So after speaking of their general condition of suffering in verses 2 to 10, we see now the effects on five different groups of individuals. No part of society escaped the ravages of the judgment of God. No matter what age group you fell in, everybody suffered. Group number one, we have the women in verse 11 here. Either women of Jerusalem or women of Judah, either married or virgin, those who survived the Babylonian assault in their city were mercilessly raped by the sadistic soldiers. So there was no way out for the women. Group number two, the princes in verse 12. They were hung by their hand. Let them suffer and die. Slow death, painful death. Then you have group number three, also in verse 12. The elders, they were not respected by anyone anymore. They were also probably tortured. They stopped meeting at the gate, it says, verse 14. That was their place. This is where they conducted business. This is where they took care of all the things at the gate. Then you have group number four, the young men in verse 13. Those who survived the Babylonian attack were enslaved. Because of the shortage of domestic animals, they were forced to perform tasks usually done by animals. They turned the millstones to grind grain. Who else did that in the Old Testament? Samson, Judges chapter 16, verse 21. He also, because he was such a strong man, they used him as an animal. And then you have group number five in verse 13, the boys. They were forced to carry large loads of wood needed in the city. Those were Judah's hope, the next generation. And it had been reduced to the status of slaves. Even the music Jeremiah mentioned the music. The music of the young men had ceased. Music was associated with joy and with happiness. Judah had nothing to rejoice about. All the people were suffering under the harsh hand of Babylon. The Babylonians, they were tough people. Then in verses 15 to 18, we see that a veil of gloom hung over Jerusalem. The joy and the festivities that had once been there, they were replaced now by sadness and by mourning. In verse 15, the joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The lively activity of a once thriving city had given way to desolate ruins inhabited by wild animals in verse 18. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking around on it. So the crown in verse 16, figuratively representing the glory and the majesty that once belonged to Jerusalem, that glory was gone, lost because of sin. The people were faint from hunger. Their eyes were dim from tears. They only had themselves to blame for their condition. The crown has fallen from my head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. They knew exactly why this was happening to them. Then in verse 19, we have now the second prayer. The prayer for restoration. Jeremiah says, "You, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne remained from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us." So after describing their condition, verses 1 to 18 here, Jeremiah concluded his prayer by calling on God to act in verses 19 to 22, to do something. And the basis for his call was God's eternal sovereignty. Verse 19, "You, O Lord, remain forever." Judah was not suffering because their God had been defeated by a stronger God of Babylon. Judah's God was the only true God, and he had caused this disaster. And yet this same God who had brought about their destruction also had the power to bring about their restoration if he chose to do so. The knowledge of God's ability to restore prompted the people to ask a question in verse 20. "Why do you forget us or forsake us for such a long time?" They asked why God had abandoned them for so long. The specific action the people requested in verse 21 was, "Restore us to yourself that we may return." The people wanted to be restored to the blessing of God's covenant that included being restored to the land of Israel. That's in Leviticus 26 and also Deuteronomy chapter 3. Their ultimate hope for restoration was God's faithfulness to his promises. Unless God had utterly rejected the nation, verse 22, the people could depend on him to answer their requests. We must be careful with that verse 21. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. God will not turn us back. It is not something that he does. It is something that we must do. This is our responsibility. God will not turn somebody. God will not stop somebody from sin. He may kill the person, but he will not stop the person. We must desire to turn back. God will not do it. We may ask for his assistance. Help me, Lord, to turn back. I want to turn back. But don't waste your time in praying, turn me back. He will not turn you back. That's not his responsibility. Responsibility is ours. We can ask for help. Help us, Holy Spirit. We want to turn back. It's got to be a desire of our heart. So the book of Lamentation ends on a note of hope. In spite of their severe suffering because of their sin, Judah had not been abandoned as a nation. We know that because it still exists today. God was still sovereign, and his covenant with Israel was still active despite their disobedience. We can disobey God anytime, and if we repent, confess, and turn, he will help us. So the hope for the nation was that if they would call on God, if they would confess their sin, he would protect them during their captivity, and he would ultimately restore them and bless them as a nation. We know he has done it. The nation is still there in Israel. He has done it. He brought a remnant back to the Jewish homeland. He pruned, but did not purge. God remains committed always to his own people. He has always been committed to these people there. So the main lesson for this chapter 5 is most of our affliction are the result of our own sin, our own folly. Therefore, God is righteous in doing what he does. Even though we may not quarrel with God, still we may plead with him and we may hope for mercy. Even when he seems to have utterly forsaken us, we should still continue to seek God and ask him to help us to return to him. So this is the end of the book of Lamentation and the end of all the writings of Jeremiah. The book of Lamentation has 7 important lessons that God's people must learn and never forget. Lesson number 1 is privilege brings responsibility. And responsibility brings accountability. The Jewish people were privileged. They had responsibility. With their responsibility came accountability. Well, they wanted the privilege. They did not want the responsibility. They did not want the accountability. We have people like this today. They want everything from God. They don't want the responsibility. They don't want the accountability. They will do whatever they want to do. It doesn't work. Remember the nation of Israel. Lesson number 2, God is long-suffering. It's very important to learn. But there comes a time when he must chasten his people. He is long-suffering, yes. Always been and always will be. But still comes a time chastening will come. It came for the Jews. He was very long-suffering with these rebellious people. Lesson number 3, when the blessings he gives are taken for granted or used selfishly, he takes those blessings away from us. Why? Because to enjoy the gift and ignore the giver is idolatry. So if you enjoy the gift and you ignore the giver, you're focusing on the gift, you're worshiping the gift, you are an idolater. So that's lesson number 3. They did that. They took the blessing and they took them for granted and selfishly. God took them away from them. Lesson number 4, God is always faithful either to bless because we have obeyed or to chasten because we have not obeyed. God is faithful. Regardless of how you are, if you're obedient, then you will be blessed. If you are disobedient, you will be chastened. God is faithful and he will do that from generation one to the last generation that will be on the face of this earth, that will not change. He treats everybody the same. Lesson number five, when parents sin, the children also suffer because they're going to copy what the parents have done. They're going to repeat the sin of the parents, and they're going to do the same thing. And we see it in a terrible sin of child molestation. You see that going from parent to children to children to next children. So, but anyway, when parents sin, the children also suffer. Lesson number six, when spiritual leaders refuse to hear and obey God's word, they lead their followers into sin and judgment. Leaders have a very important responsibility to lead properly, because they can lead their followers in sin and judgment. Last one, lesson number seven. It is possible to declare God's word faithfully and never see the Lord change the hearts of sinners. Jeremiah was faithful for over 40 years of ministry, and yet the nation became more and more wicked. His ministry never changed the heart of any sinners, but he was not on a commission basis. He was not paid by God based on how many hearts he was going to change and how many lives he was going to affect. He was faithful to the Lord. He did what he did. He warned the people. He declared God's word faithfully. That was his job, and he did it. And I'm sure he's going to get great rewards, and we're going to see him get them at the Bema seat. Next week, we will start the exciting book of Ezekiel. Very exciting. We're going to see the glory of God. We're going to see wheel within the wheels, and it's going to be exciting. And we're going to learn a lot about angels, because he's going to be dealing with a lot of angels. So read chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ezekiel. Shall we pray? Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the things that we learned from your word. Again tonight, looking at the lamentation of Jeremiah, we learned several lessons. How important it is for us, Lord, to learn those lessons. We see that you are long-suffering, but there's a time limit. And we see that you are always faithful. We see that parents sin and the children suffer. We see all these things, and we learn tonight, and I pray, Father, that you would help us retain some of the lessons for us to benefit from them and pass them on to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.